Morning, everybody. I hope this is a beginning of a great week for you, and I'm very pleased to be able to share the morning with you. Welcome again to those of you who are our guests today. Someone said to me after last Sunday morning, "But Bill, you didn't tell us how to vote." You know, other than my inability to do so, there is a good reason for that. There's not a single case in Scripture where the Lord's people ever had that privilege. Have you ever thought about that? We're here today because of the faith of people who serve the Lord even when the government system was not what they or we might have chosen. They served a God who was great enough and good enough and powerful enough that He was worthy of being served no matter what. And a God who was great enough that He remained God no matter who in the world thought they had the power. I can't cite you a verse or a passage which tells you how to vote, but I can find several which describe for us the way the Lord's people understand their place in the world and go about meeting it. I'd like to start today with a statement made in Hebrews 13 and verse 14. This great letter begins to wind to its close with this statement or this observation from the Christian perspective. "For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come." That is a sentiment which is prominent in the letter to the Hebrews, the word of encouragement, this book it calls itself. It mentions that we have the heritage of people like Abraham and Sarah and others who desired a better country and looked for a city whose builder and maker is God. We have citizenship in a kingdom which cannot be shaken. That kind of an idea is present in Hebrews. But always with the awareness that our getting there depends on what use we make of here. And while we have here no lasting city, we do seek the city that is to come while we're here. You know, that thought is an obvious truth if you think about it. Physically speaking, we don't have here any lasting city. And even if there were one, we wouldn't last ourselves because we're all on a journey that has a conclusion. We don't have a lasting city physically. But it's also true, if you think about it, socially and intellectually. Some of you sitting here today are experienced enough to think back and even notice in the course of your lifetime stages in which the culture has taken steps in different directions or times when various ways of thinking came in and then went out and were not fashionable anymore. You've seen leaders come and go, and you've seen schools of thought come and go, and you know that your faith, that your what you believe in as a Christian has never really been the one that was shared by the majority of the culture. We don't have a lasting city here. However much we may want our country to be as great and good and strong and free and all of that as possible, we don't have here a lasting city. And so in Scripture, it is very common, New Testament and Old, to hear the Lord's people referred to with terms like strangers, sojourners, aliens, exiles, or pilgrims. I've used the term pilgrim, loyal pilgrims, to give a title to our study this morning, because I want it to be a way of describing the fact that we know we're not at home and we're on a journey. We're staying in a place for a while. But while we're here, we want to be loyal to our homeland, and also loyal to God. And I've chosen, remember, these 3 weeks for these three episodes to try to help us think of that. I've chosen three episodes that are at sort of junctures in the history, turning points in the history of God's dealing with us for the sake of redemption. And this first one, and this second one, we're at the time of the captivity, really, in the Old Testament. First one was with the choosing of the king in the days of at the end of the day of the judges, and this is now another juncture. And I want to ask, what does faithfulness in exile look like? When God's people live in a land, but they know that land is not their final home, what does faithfulness look like in that situation? What kind of responsibility do those of us whose citizenship is in heaven have with regard to our citizenship here? This is a way more encouraging idea than you may have considered. So let's begin to answer our question by first focusing on what pilgrims do. What kind of actions do exiles take in demonstrating faithfulness? And we'll use Jeremiah chapter 29 as the background for this part of our study. These two passages that we're choosing today go together. Jeremiah 29 is written in the time when people have been carried off from Jerusalem to Babylon, where they are captives for 70 years. And even though there were false prophets who were telling the people, "Oh, we won't be here long. We're going to go ahead, stay in your tents. We're going to go ahead and we're going to go back home soon." It wasn't true. And Jeremiah's telling them, look, God's already told us we'll be here for 70 years, so we need to use that time living for Him, even in Babylon. And that's the background of this passage. In Jeremiah 29, I really ought to read the whole passage, but for time's sake, I'm not going to. I want to mention to you that there's a verse here that we hear quite a bit. It's an encouraging statement. It's one that I see on little plaques or on bookmarks, or people use it to inscribe on their walls or something in a saying. It's verse 11 of this passage. It says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare," or for peace, "and not for evil, to give you a future and hope." I can see why we would treasure that passage. It tells us that God is still God, and that God has a plan, and it's for our good, and that He's working it. But we treat it like it was made just to an individual, and actually it was made to His people, and it was made to His people in quite a specific situation. So I want to call our attention to the things about this that we don't hear about enough, the verses that are overlooked in Jeremiah 29. Number one, This is a letter to surviving exiles, verse 1 of the chapter. This deal about the plans I have for you and them being for good and not evil and them bringing the point being to give you a future and a hope, this is not said in a situation where people are free and at liberty and prospering and enjoying things. It's said to them when it's significant, they are the survivors in captivity. Not everybody survived. And the ones who did were in exile. They're the ones that Jeremiah's writing to, and he's telling them they're going to be in exile until God has finished his schedule for it. So what do you do in that kind of situation? Verse 5, he tells these exiles to build themselves a life where they are. Kay got me a little deal with a saying on it a long time ago. It said, bloom where you're planted. I've remained a blooming idiot because of that the whole time. I've been blooming where I've been planted. Well, the idea of this passage is to these exiles, don't spend your time talking every day about how things are and how bad old Nebuchadnezzar is and what in the world you're going to come to and all of that. Get busy making your life. He says, if you notice, build houses and live in them. Deal with the world you're in. Be like you're going to make a life there, that idea. Secondly, he tells them to make a living. The end of verse 5 says, plant gardens and eat their produce. Well, that makes sense, doesn't it? A man's got to eat. So the thing about it, if you plant the garden, you're expecting you're going to be there when the stuff gets ripe. And then you're going to make use of it. So what you're doing is you're living like that's what you're going to be dealing with. And you're coping with it by simply taking a day of life and making good use of that day. The third thing he tells them to do is in verse 6, nurture your family. Take wives. In other words, get married and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage. Now think of this. What you're doing here is you're acting like your kids are going to grow up in that situation and your grandkids are going to be in that situation. He says that they may bear sons and daughters and multiply there and do not decrease. There's a thought-provoking thing about this. We have what we have, so we make a life and we make a living and we nurture our family, we care about people who are dear to us, and that's what life is about. And then he tells them the surprising thing. Seek the well-being of the community. But wait a minute. The community we want is back however many hundred miles it is back in Jerusalem. We're over here exiled by the river in Babylon. This is not where we want to be. And we don't agree with Nebuchadnezzar and anything like that. Seek the welfare of your community. Look what he says, verse 7, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. The word for welfare is shalom. The word for peace or well-being in Hebrew. Isn't it thought-provoking to you that this would be said to people who know that they don't have here a lasting city, but they seek a city that's to come? The point is, you get where you want to go by seeking the well-being of where you are. The Lord has wanted from the very beginning for His people in the world to be a blessing to the world. When He first made His promise to Abraham in Genesis 12 and verses 2 and 3, He said that this, I'm going to bring one of your offspring and I'm going to bring a blessing to you through him, and you'll be a blessing to all the families or all the nations of the world. In Genesis 18, just 10 righteous people could have saved even places like Sodom and Gomorrah from their fate. Just their presence would be there. I want to ask you to do something later. I want you to take note later of the article that I asked Johnny to put on the front of the bulletin today. You'll notice in the beginning of it something that doesn't make sense to you, and I want to explain the situation. I had her to use a piece that I wrote more than 20 years ago for a 4th of July. And I did it so that I can say I'm not talking about this party or another one in an election. The things that the Lord's people do to bless their country are the same then or there, and this situation or that one. And what I'm talking about here, a presence in the world which functions like leaven and light and salt in the world for the good of the world. I'm thankful for people who involve themselves in seeking the good or the well-being of the community. We have members of this congregation who try to do that, and I respect that kind of good work. But all of us as citizens, I wish it were as simple as just going and voting. Our presence and our building a life and making a living and nurturing our families and acting for everybody's well-being is the challenge that lies before us. That's what pilgrims who belong to the Lord do. Now the question comes, how do they do it? Well, I'm thankful that along with Jeremiah's letter to the surviving exiles, we also have in the Bible the experience of some of those very exiles in the first six chapters of the book of Daniel, and notably in three episodes in Daniel. And I want to direct your attention toward them. How do people who are just passing through make a positive difference on the land where they're living while also being faithful to their true King who rules in heaven? Well, in the first place, Daniel chapter 1, you remember the situation. Daniel and his friends have been carried off to Jerusalem, from Jerusalem to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar about 606 B.C. And once they're there, the Babylonians want to assimilate them to some degree in their culture. And so Daniel chapter 1 tells us of how the king gives his servants charge of some of the best of these young men to prepare them so that they would be able to stand in the presence of the king and serve him. And we learn from Daniel and his friends that as pilgrims for the Lord, they make their difference by being involved in the culture while remaining resolved not to defile themselves. In Daniel chapter 1, if you begin about verse 4, you see the story that I've mentioned unfolding here. And it tells us in verse 5 that the king assigned to them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and the wine that he drank. And they were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time they were to stand before the king. He wants to educate them in the Babylonian literature, verse 4 says, in the Babylonian language, he wants to dress them and to cause their appearance to be like the culture and where they live. And he even tries to change their names from Daniel and Hananiah, Mishael and Azariah to Belteshazzar and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And what happens, you notice that Daniel and his three friends appear to have been willing to be educated in the language of the land where they lived, to learn the literature of the land where they lived, to participate in the culture, even to the point of wearing names that fit there and so forth. However, in verse 8 it says, but Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. And he goes about the process of arranging with the kindness of one of the stewards to be allowed to eat food that fit with the laws of God, the God whom he worshiped. And it turned out that at the end of this period of time, he and his three friends stood out above all of the others in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them. They were 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in his kingdom, verse 20 says. Some believe that Daniel may have known that some of this food and drink that the Babylonians offered to them had been a part of things devoted to some of the Babylonian gods in some service or another, and that therefore to participate in that eating and drinking, they would have been regarded as expressing loyalty to those gods. Or at least they would have been consigned to confessing a dependency on the king of Babylon as the provider of everything that they had, instead of depending upon the God of heaven as the provider of what they ate and drank. I personally lean toward that latter view, I'll tell you that. I think that's what was at work here. I think the danger that Daniel saw was leaving the impression to anybody, or beginning to feel himself, that the person who was the giver of every good gift in his life was the king of Babylon and not the king of heaven. Loyal pilgrims don't try to go about fixing their hair different, wearing their clothing different as long as it's modest, not participating in this or that education and so forth. A person who belongs to God doesn't have to try to be different. He just is different. What he does is make sure he knows that the person he's subject to and who's the giver of what he really needs is the God of heaven. Secondly, loyal pilgrims, according to the book of Daniel, exercise faithfulness by meeting responsibility in society while triumphing over the pressure to bow to society's gods. In Daniel chapter 3, and all these three stories you are familiar with and thrilled by, I hope. In this case, Nebuchadnezzar decides he's going to unite the various factions of his kingdom by going out to the plain of Dura and raising up a 90-foot tall golden image. Now maybe it was of himself, Maybe part of it was on a pedestal, I don't know, but 9 feet wide and 90 feet tall, no doubt it would have drawn attention from everywhere. Everybody gathers around it. And then when the Babylonian Symphony Orchestra struck music, the king had made the decree that everybody was to bow to that image and express devotion to it. And anyone who did not would be thrown into the fiery furnace. Well, you remember, the music starts, great crowd is present. There's the shuffling sound of everybody. The whole entire crowd all around, the most powerful of the kingdom, all falling to their knees and bowing toward that image. Except three young men. You realize how hard it is to stand out or to not just do as the crowd does. These three young men are accused by everyone else of disloyalty and ingratitude to the king. He gives them another chance. He calls them to him and he says, I've been told that you didn't bow to the image. They make no excuse. They offer no explanation. They simply said, if this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and He'll deliver us out of your hand, O King. In other words, you aren't king. He is. But if not, be it known to you, O King, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. The law of the God of heaven stipulated that none of His people were to worship any other god or any image, any graven image. These three young men were obeying Him instead of their king. They were not trying to lead a rebellion or anything like that, but there was no question where their loyalty was at that time. The king flies in a rage. He has the furnace heated hotter than it ever had been, hottest it could be, and he has these three young men carried to the furnace, and the soldiers who carried it, it was so hot the soldiers who carried them over there to throw them in were consumed themselves. You and I might have asked, why did God not save them from the furnace? Why not do something? They throw them in, and the old king looks in, and there are three young men walking around. And there's a fourth individual walking around with him, and he's like the Son of God. And you remember, the king is stunned by this. And they bring the young men walk out unsinged, nothing consumed. The Lord, by the way, who didn't save them out of the fire furnace, went in it with them. And when they came out, he stayed in. In Isaiah 43, there is an interesting statement made. Thus says the Lord, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by my name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. Through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. That was about 120 years or so before these three young men stood in the fire. They came out, and then they still addressed King Nebuchadnezzar. They called him king and all of that. But their God was who they were loyal to. The third one of these episodes is from Daniel chapter 6, and we learn here that pilgrims are faithful by rising to distinction and in places of influence in the world while continuing in humble communion with the Lord. Daniel rises to be one of the three most powerful officials in the kingdom. Now we're in a different king. We're with Darius the king, and we're in the Persian part of it now. And the king intends to make Daniel above all the others, verse 3 says. And the others become jealous of him and try to find something to accuse him of. But he has such an excellent spirit and such faith and such ability, such faithfulness and ability, they realize we can't accuse him of anything unless we catch him in something involving his service to God. So they conspire to set up a situation where anyone who prayed to any other god except the Persian king for 30 days would be thrown into the den of lions and would become the featured item on the menu of the Hungry Lion Cafe. Well, the king makes the decree and makes it official by writing it down, and the time starts, and the critics of Daniel are watching in their jealousy. And Daniel doesn't resign from life. He goes about his responsibilities. He doesn't try to be ostentatious about what he does. But he doesn't change what he does. Three times a day, he goes to his chamber. He opens the windows toward Jerusalem, as God had promised when back in Solomon's day in 2 Chronicles 7 and verse 14. And he got down on his knees and he prayed. Just humbly, faithfully, consistently talking to God. You wouldn't have noticed it unless you'd been trying to watch and find a fault with him. And they were, and they did, and they accused the king. The king hated to do it, but he threw Daniel in the lion's den and spent a sleepless night waiting to see how it would turn out. The next morning, he went out there before anybody else and hollered out to Daniel if his God had been able to deliver him. Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God whom you serve continually been able to deliver you from the lions? And Daniel said to the king, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they've not harmed me because I was found blameless before him. It's interesting that the name Daniel means God is my judge. Not Darius, God is my judge. And I think that's a very important part of this lesson. Friends, the power and grace of God reach his pilgrim people even in the time of their exile. The Most High God rules in the kingdoms of men. He can set up over it and sometimes have even the lowest of people. He's still God, and they should still be respected in their task. It's as sojourners that God's people demonstrate their loyalty and their purpose and fulfill their purpose in the world. In 1 Peter 2, Verses 11 and 12, it says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles," he's writing to Christians, "to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." That makes, as important as voting is, that will make more difference even in the long run. And I want to conclude by saying there is a place where no one needs ever again to be a stranger or an alien. In Ephesians 2, at verse 19, speaking of those who have access to the Father in Christ, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." That's a privilege we offer each of us today through the gospel, to be in a spot where no matter what happens, we'll be fellow citizens with the saints, not aliens and strangers. If that's something that appeals to you and you believe it can be done through Christ, take action today to be right with Him. If we can help you to do so, come while we stand and sing.